This is our last sermon in this study on the book of Romans. And so I hope this series has helped you better understand the gospel and to understand how salvation works itself out in the life of the church and in the world outside. Paul has explained the gospel, the good news, throughout this letter, that salvation is not earned by your own merit, but is a free gift to sinners through the work of Christ in our place. We also saw how each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each play a role in accomplishing our salvation. We also saw how the gospel breaks down social barriers by changing us, and so changing how we relate to others. We also saw some of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter. Mainly it was to introduce himself and the gospel he preached. He also wanted to encourage them in the faith. But he also wanted to recruit the help of this church in his efforts to bring the gospel to the nations. And in this case, to Spain. Hey, God commands us to take the gospel into every nation, to every kind of people. And each of us get to play a role in that mission through our own labors and through our prayers and support. And so now we come to these final words. And even here, even though it may seem kind of trivial as he's closing out this letter, there's actually much that we can learn and think through and put into practice today. So with that in mind, I will read verses 17 through 21. So hear now God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now. In prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another Lord's Day that we may rest from our labors and gather in your presence to worship you. And now as we come to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work mightily in our hearts and minds to grant us understanding, to grant us insight into ourselves as we sit under your word, and that you would do that necessary heart surgery in us as we study your word this morning, and that you would change us and conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever you close a letter, it's often a time to tie up some loose ends and to make some comments. They may not always fit together, but they still need to be said. And that is what we find here as Paul finishes this letter to the church in Rome. In this final passage, there's four distinct messages. And they will basically be our four main points today. We'll see that there is a final warning, a final encouragement, a final greeting, and then a final doxology. Right? So a final warning, encouragement, greetings, and then a final doxology. And I'll make some points of application along the way. But my hope for you today is that this hope in Christ and this hunger for God's glory that we see here in Paul would grow deeper into your own souls and drive the way that you live. And so, with that in mind, let's look at our first point, and that is this final warning. And just remember that Paul was encouraged by the very existence of this church. We saw before that this church was not started by any apostles, but by other Christians who traveled or lived in Rome. And already they had experienced persecution and trouble in their short life. And yet there was great strength in this church and a great diversity among its people. As Christ was proclaimed, God was transforming people and breaking through social barriers in this diverse city. But Paul also knew by his own church planning experience that this great work of God could be disrupted. And so, from that experience, out of love for this church, he gave this final warning. He warned them about divisive people. Now, divisive people. He says in verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles." Now, the word for divisions here, it means to cause dissensions or disagreements. To create obstacles here, it literally means to cause stumbling. And Paul dealt with this issue before, back in chapter 14, when he taught how the strong are not to cause the weak to stumble over matters of Christian liberty. But here, Paul went even further than that problem. And he probably had in mind false teachers, or perhaps people who had hobby horses or pet issues, which they imposed upon everyone else. Or perhaps they felt that their particular insights needed more attention. And we see examples of these problems in the other churches that Paul wrote to. But Paul pleaded with them to watch out. Literally, to keep watching out for such people. Keep your guard up against them. And not only that, he said rather bluntly to avoid them. If you see them, stay away. Don't associate with them. Protect the church from such people. Now, how can you identify these divisive people? Well, Paul provided some indicators. First of all, their teaching contradicts Scripture. We see that in verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." And so there is a standard here, which helps us identify false teachers or divisive people. They contradict what the apostles taught before. In one way or another, they cause the people of God, or at least some of them, to break away from the teaching of Scripture. Or another way that they can cause division is by taking a minor issue, which may be correct, but they make it more important than the major issues. They are contrary to the Scriptures by being imbalanced in their teaching. And here, we should make a point of clarification that not all conflict is wrong. If someone is causing division, then it's impossible to avoid conflict. Some conflicts are necessary because false teachers are trying to lead people away from Christ. And so they must be confronted and exposed. And these are not disagreements over matters of Christian liberty, but fundamental differences about Christian doctrine or conduct. And that is one way to identify divisive people. They teach contrary to what the Scriptures teach. But another problem is that they serve themselves rather than Christ. Now they serve themselves rather than Christ. Look at verse 18. He says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." Now, they may say a lot of good things, but ultimately it's not to glorify Christ, but to glorify themselves. They're more concerned with their own agenda or their own desires than to honor Christ and to work for the good of His church. And this self-serving can show itself in different ways. Sometimes they will refuse to say what needs to be said because they don't want to upset people or push people away. Sometimes they will add in their own teaching, because they think that they have better insights or more interesting ideas than what the Scriptures teach. Sometimes people will say all the right things, but for the wrong reasons, trying to promote themselves rather than Christ. Their goal, as they teach, is to say, "Aren't I a good preacher or teacher? rather than to say, isn't Christ a great Savior? And Paul warned about those who preach Christ out of envy or rivalry. They teach contrary to the Scripture in some way, and they serve themselves rather than Christ. But finally, notice that they are smooth talkers. They are smooth talkers. Verse 18 says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That smooth talk means that they're very persuasive. They know how to argue well and present their case. Flattery means they're good at telling someone what they want to hear. And this is important to understand. A false teacher or a divisive person does not usually look like a bad guy. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He or she is usually polite and articulate and friendly. When you first meet them, it's hard not to like them. Now, Paul mentioned here those who are naive. To be naive means you don't understand the danger. You are not mature or wise enough to identify their false teaching or their selfish agenda, and you will be taken in. And they are slick salesmen. And very often, a false teacher will latch on to a legitimate criticism of the church in that time and use it to offer his unbiblical solution. And that's why Paul says here, you need to keep your guard up. And how do you do that? How do you grow out of being naive and able to identify these divisive people? Well, he says here, you must grow in wisdom. Look at verse 19. He says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And Paul complimented them. They were off to a good start as a church, but they needed to learn more wisdom. They needed to know what the Scriptures teach, not only about the gospel, but about the reality that deceitful people do exist and do cause problems. You cannot be naive about that danger. False teachers or divisive people can look very appealing. And that should drive you to study the truth more and more so that you can know how to identify their teaching and their character and to avoid them. I know of two congregations. They were solid, well-read congregations that were taken in by such men. In one case, an elder, a very persuasive and friendly man, disagreed with the pastor over a minor issue, but he made it a major issue and persuaded several people to leave the church, and that church never recovered. At another church, the pastor was very persuasive and friendly, but he began to teach things contrary to Scripture, but he was so subtle that it was very hard for others, even the elders, to identify the problem. But eventually they realized that he was falling into false teaching and trying to take the congregation with him. And it led to a church split. And church history is full of similar kinds of examples. And so Paul's final warning was important to this church in Rome. And it's important still today. I need to take heed about a divisive people and watch out for them. So that was Paul's final warning. And that brings us then to our next point. That is a final encouragement. After giving this final warning, Paul gave them a great promise to encourage them. He said in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So after this great warning, Paul provided great comfort that God is with them and working through them. The church was not left to her own to fend for herself. The God of peace is with them. And this would encourage them for other reasons too. Not only do they need to keep watch, but they lived in the capital city of the empire. And the political and cultural influences put a lot of pressure on the church. They already experienced persecution and conflict over the gospel. And Paul reminded them of their great task to help bring the gospel to the nations. It wasn't enough just to hold their own in Rome. They needed to think outward as well. And all of this would have been overwhelming because it was humanly impossible to do it all. And so Paul reminded them that God is with them and that God would provide them ultimate victory. And notice again in verse 20, it says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now think about that promise for a second. First of all, who is crushing Satan? Well, God is, right? But whose feet are crushing Satan? Well, your feet are. He will crush Satan under your feet. God accomplishes his victory through his people, as weak as they are. He shows his power and glory through the life and ministry of his weak and humble church. That there is spiritual warfare going on all the time. Satan is at work trying to deceive and tempt and scare believers into going astray. And as we cling to Christ through those trials, God conquers Satan. You can think of the example of Job, how his life became a battleground between God and Satan. And through the suffering that he endured, even though it didn't make sense to Job, there were bigger things going on in his life. God was conquering Satan through that battle. And this promise should also remind you of another promise that God made long before to Adam and Eve after they fell. We read that passage earlier. God told Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." At the very beginning, God promised to send a Savior who would crush the head of Satan. And that promised son of the woman was Christ. Through Christ, God accomplished his victory over Satan when he died on the cross and rose again. But even more, Christ continues to defeat the work of Satan through the work of his body, the church. And here we can see that theme of union with Christ again. When you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are united to Christ. And all that he accomplished becomes yours. His death counts as the punishment for your sin. His righteousness is counted as your righteousness before God, so that you can be forgiven and reconciled to God. His reward becomes your reward. Through union with Christ, we are gradually changed into the image of Christ. And through union with Christ, we become extensions of Christ working in this present world. And Christ is conquering through our suffering, just as he conquered through his own suffering. When Satan attacks the church from outside, Christ conquers through their suffering, and their witness can bring more people to Christ. The Apostle Paul was an example of that. He raged against the church before he was a Christian. And yet, through the witness of men like Stephen and many others that he persecuted, and then through a direct encounter with Christ himself, Paul was converted. Satan lost one of his great weapons against the church. And Christ transformed him into a great weapon of the gospel, conquering Satan through the preaching and the suffering of Paul as he preached the gospel to those who never heard it before. Now, this promise would encourage the church in Rome as they prepared for great trials to come. And this promise should encourage us today as we strive to know Christ and make him known, as we strive to follow him together as his people and work through the conflicts that come in our lives, that God will conquer Satan by saving sinners and bringing others to justice. God's kingdom advances and Satan's kingdom shrinks. God redeems more people and Satan loses more people. And Satan cannot win. The more he tries to kill the church, the more the church rises again. Why? Well, because she is united to Christ, who died and rose again. And some of you are familiar, perhaps, with the story of Jim Elliot. Right? He and several other people went as missionaries to a tribal people in South America. And as they proclaimed the gospel, they met opposition. And the men were eventually killed by these tribal people. But Jim's wife, Elizabeth, went back to those same people with the gospel, and many of them were converted, including the man responsible for killing her husband. And God was crushing Satan through their feet. And so, we've seen Paul's warning and Paul's final encouragement to the church there. And that brings us then briefly to our next point. That is some final greetings. He says in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here, but again, like last time, we get a window into the life of the early church. Notice again that strong connectional nature of the church. Not only did Paul send personal greetings, but those with Paul sent greetings. There was a strong sense of solidarity among the churches. They belonged to one another. And in Christ, they loved each other. Notice again the diversity among these men. There were Jews and Gentiles and different kinds of people. Three were Paul's kinsmen, probably cousins. Timothy was a pastor trained by Paul. Tertius was the secretary who wrote down this letter for Paul. Gaius was apparently a wealthy man with a large enough house to host a local church. Erastus was a prominent government official. So in all of these final greetings, we've seen an example of Christ changing many kinds of people and joining them together in love, and expressing that love even over long distances. That brings us then to our final point. That is a final doxology. Okay, doxology means praise. And praise to God. Paul closed his letter with a high note of worship, praising God for who he is and especially for what he is doing through the gospel. And just notice several reasons that Paul mentioned for praising God. First of all, Paul praised God's ability or his power, his omnipotence. We see in verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." And notice, God is able. God has no limits in his ability to strengthen you. And this is important to remember. If you are enduring a trial, it's not because God has abandoned you, but because he has chosen to demonstrate his power through you. Rather than taking the trial away, he has chosen to strengthen you to go through it. And he will accomplish some good that you do not expect. It's hard to believe while you're in the mess, but over time you will begin to understand how God strengthened you through that trial and crushed Satan a little more under your feet. Now, God does not promise you a trouble-free life. He does not promise you your best life now. He promises to strengthen you through Christ, so that you will be prepared to live with him in glory in the end. And so Paul praised God for his ability and power. But next, Paul praised God for his wisdom. You see that in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And Paul adored the wisdom of God. And just think about all the different ways that Paul unfolded God's great wisdom throughout this book. For example, in chapter 3, we see God's wisdom, how he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Through the work of Christ, God is able to execute his just judgment against your sin and to forgive your sin at the same time. Through his wisdom, for example, in chapter 8, we see how he enacted his plan to take guilty, corrupt rebels and adopt them into his own royal family. Through his wisdom, in chapter 9, Paul shows us how God chose to show mercy to whomever he would choose to show mercy, so that no man could boast before him. Through God's great wisdom, he holds every atom and molecule of this universe together and guides every detail forward to accomplish his purpose in history. Through his great wisdom, God is able to overrule and work through all the choices of billions of men and angels over thousands of years and guide it all through to complete his perfect plan of redemption. Through his wisdom, he can guide it all to a perfect end that he designed long before. And through his wisdom, we see God showing his great power through our weakness. confusing and surprising the wisdom of men. So Paul praised God for who he is, especially for his ability and his wisdom. Then Paul went on to praise God for his work, especially for how he works through the gospel. Notice again verse 25. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith." Now notice, Paul said a lot there in that passing moment of praise. And it's through the preaching of the gospel, through proclaiming Christ and what he has done, it was through that message that God's power works. And this is exactly how Paul began the letter. Back in chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And it's through the preaching of this simple message that God unleashes his saving power in the world and gathers in lost sinners. That it seems foolish to the world. Now there's just a man up there talking about Jesus. But through it, God changes people in ways that no other religion or self-improvement method could ever do. But Paul also called this message a mystery. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Now, what does that mean? Well, a mystery in Scripture is a truth which is unknown until God reveals it. In this case, the mystery of salvation was not fully revealed until Christ came. In the Old Testament, there were many promises and events and types pointing forward to a time when God would come down to earth and perform a great work of salvation. But no one understood exactly how God would do it. They knew a son of the woman was coming. They knew a son of Abraham was coming. They knew a son of David was coming. They knew a king was coming. They knew a servant was coming. They knew someone human was coming, and yet that God himself was coming. But they had a lot of puzzles, a lot of pieces to the puzzle given to them, but no one was able to put everything together until Christ came. Only then was the wisdom of God put on full display in the way that he would provide salvation for mankind. Peter described it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And so Peter said that the prophets didn't understand everything they said. Some of it was written for future generations, people living after the coming of Christ, who would be able to make sense of it all after God revealed the final pieces. But now that Christ has come, and the full way of salvation has been revealed, now it is time for all the nations to hear. He said again in verse 26, "But it has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God." And now that Christ has come and lived and died and risen again, now that he has crushed the head of Satan, now all the nations are called to come to Christ for salvation, and to leave sin and Satan behind. And as that message is proclaimed, God shows his great power and wisdom by gathering lost sinners to himself from all the nations. And through Christ, God displays his glory. He shows himself as one who is both holy and merciful, a righteous judge and a compassionate king. We see God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And there is no other God like this anywhere in the world or throughout history. There is no other Savior like Christ. There is no other gospel like this gospel. And this should lead us to praise God every day for who He is and for what He's done. So we've seen Paul's final warning, his final encouragement, his final greetings, and a final doxology. We've covered many truths in this book over the last year. And I hope this has deepened your understanding of the gospel and deepened your love for God and your love for each person of the Godhead. And I hope this has increased your own hunger to see God glorified in your own lives and in your own communities through Christ. God still calls us to bring the gospel to all nations. We receive Christ as a gift of grace from God because others obeyed God's call to take that message to us. God crushed Satan under their feet in order to bring us to Christ. And now it is our turn to take that message to many others in our own generation so that they too may experience the power of God unto salvation. And take that message to many others in generations to come. And so may the Lord let these truths sink deeper into our hearts and minds and let it produce a greater, more vital faith in our lives and in our congregation. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this study that we could go through in this book of Romans that You have given by inspiration. We thank You for the truths it contains and for all the ways in which we have learned through it over this last year. We pray that the gospel would become clearer and fresher to us more and more every day as we remember all that we have learned and studied and as we continue to seek Your word and to seek Christ in it. We pray that You would enable us to become more discerning in who we listen to, that You would help us to understand the truth in such a way that we can identify those divisive people that we are warned about. We pray that You would give us a greater passion for Christ and for the gospel and for all that He has done, and that passion would pour out in love to the lost around us, and that we would open our mouths at the appropriate times to declare Christ to them in the hope that they too will come to know Christ. We ask for all this now, in Jesus' name, amen.